want to turn to 2 Samuel. We'll begin there this evening in chapter 13. It's interesting that Curtis chose that song because we'll be looking at a passage along those lines in our study tonight. The Lord's our rock. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Be sure you get 2 Samuel, or the verse I read won't make any sense to you if you got 1 Samuel. Perhaps you've heard the story of Amnon and Tamar. This story is recorded for us here in 2 Samuel 13. Both Amnon and Tamar were David's children. And they were half-brother and sister. So it was logical that they would not be together in the sense of a husband and a wife. But apparently Tamar was a very beautiful young woman. And Amnon was given to lust, and he wanted her, even though he knew that he shouldn't have her. One of his friends convinced him that he ought to take her anyway, and even helped him come up with a plan, one of his cousins, in fact. Verse 14 and 15 is what we want to look at, though. I want to see just a little bit the results of sin here in this passage. She begged him not to do it, to do this thing to her. It says in verse 14, "Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise and be gone." You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that when we get ourselves wrapped up in sin, before we get there, all we can think about is how pleasurable that's going to be, how much we're going to enjoy that particular activity. But then once we've committed that sinful act, the bitterness, the hatred, the disgust. There's a good chance that Amnon's hatred here was misdirected hatred, not really at her that he was angry, even though he directed it at her. He was probably truly angry with himself. He was disgusted by the action that he had taken, but rather than admit his own sinfulness and his own wrongdoing, he hated her. That's the way it works many times. When we engage ourselves in a sinful activity, then we want to lash out at other people for our wrongdoing. Amnon then lashed out at her and sent her away and wound up in the end doing another evil by sending her away in shame and leaving that blame on her, rather than taking the responsibility for his own actions. Chapter 14, verse number 13. A woman came to talk to David after he had sent Absalom away, or at least Absalom had gone away to avoid being around David. Absalom had killed Amnon for what Amnon did. Talked about Amnon and Tamar. Absalom was Tamar's full-blooded sister, brother. She was his full-blooded sister. And he killed Amnon because of the rape that was committed there. And after that, he fled to avoid David. But this woman comes, and the woman says to David, "Why then have you thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king does speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king does not fetch home again, is banished." Absalom was unwelcome because of the crime he had committed. And yet, Amnon had gone unpunished for the crime he committed. David didn't do anything to Amnon for what he had done, but Absalom was banished. But this woman tries to convince the king that he needs to reconcile himself to his son. And what a beautiful thing reconciliation can be. When we are estranged, when we are separated, when we are divided by harsh feelings toward one another, then to once again come together and to have that love or friendship or whatever it might be that was lacking. You see at the end of chapter 14 in the last verse, verse 33, the very last phrase, it says, "And the king kissed Absalom." David did call Absalom back home. And when he came back home, David gave his son a welcoming kiss as he returned home. Unfortunately, we find in chapter 15 that the damage had already been done. Absalom had turned against his father during all of this. And Absalom took over the kingdom and ran David out of Jerusalem, out of his castle, so to speak. Verses 33 and 34 of chapter 15. David speaks to one of his closest advisors. And he says in verse 33, "If you pass on with me, then you shall be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say unto Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant hitherto,' so will I now also be your servant. Then may you for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." This shows us that there are different roles to be played. And it's best if we're honest with ourselves and honest with one another about what our best abilities are. Here David tells this man Hushai, who was one of his closest advisors, a dear friend, and certainly I'm sure David would have liked to have had this man with him. But David is honest about it. He says, "If you go on with me, you're going to be a burden." Perhaps this man was old, perhaps in some way he wouldn't be able to keep up. I don't know what the situation was. But David knew that if you go with me, it's just going to slow us down. It's going to be a problem. He said, there's a better work that you can do. Each of us in our Christian lives need to examine our strengths and our weaknesses. We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to surround ourselves with others who will be honest with us so that we can know what we're best at and where we're just wasting our effort. We need to be able to know then what role we can best fill. Chapter 16, we see some of the advice that Ahithophel gives. Remember, David sends Hushai back so that he can cause trouble, defeat the counsel of this Ahithophel. Here's the kind of advice Ahithophel gives. Verse 21 of chapter 16. "And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong.' So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." This is the kind of advice that Ahithophel was giving. "You want to be a good king? Go and sleep with your father's concubine. That'll be the way to be a good king. That'll be the way to establish the kingdom. That'll be the way to really help yourself out." Well, it's interesting, this particular situation. If you want to mark there in the margin or next to that those two verses, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12. We covered 2 Samuel 12 last week. We had talked, remember, in chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. And then in chapter 12, we talked about how Nathan rebuked David to his face. But see, in chapter 12 and verse 12, Nathan tells David what God's, I don't know if revenge is the right word, but what God's justice, what God's recompense for David's sin was going to be. And he says there, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." He's talking to David about the fact that David snuck around in order to get Bathsheba, and he killed Bathsheba's husband. But he did it all secretly. He said, but what I'm going to do to you, I'm going to do in broad daylight, and everybody in all Israel is going to see it. That verse is then fulfilled here in the chapter 16 where we just read, where Ahithophel tells Absalom to go in and to sleep with his father's concubines. And in fact, that's what they do. They spread that tent on the top of the house. He didn't do it secretly. They put it up on the top of the house. Now, they didn't have houses with sloped roofs like this. They had flat roofs on their houses. It wouldn't have worked too well on a sloped roof. But they put that tent up on the top of that house so that all Israel could see what was being done. God recompensed David for his sin in this event, as well as some other things, including the death of the child that David and Bathsheba bore, the first child, that is. They later bore another child who will become king, Solomon. Chapter 17. Remember, David sent Hushai back, and he said, Hushai, you go back there, and whatever Ahithophel says, you come up with something that'll sound just as good and confuse Absalom so that he does the wrong thing. So that's the very thing that he did. Ahithophel told Absalom, go out after him as quick as you can. Don't give him a chance to rest. If you let him rest, he'll come back after you. Absalom thought, well, that sounds like pretty good advice. He said, Hushai, what do you think? Hushai said, oh, no, said, don't go after him right now. And he's like a cornered wild animal right now. He's like a bear, a mama bear that has had her cubs stolen away from her. So if you go after him right now, he will just tear you up. It'll be bad if you go now. So wait, rest, get some more together in your army, get a bigger army together, and then go after him. Absalom said, that sounds like good advice too. He said, in fact, that sounds like better advice. And so Absalom took Hushai's advice. Well, verse 23, what does Ahithophel do? When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. All because Absalom didn't listen to his advice that one time. Maybe he knew that Hushai was working for David. I don't know. But what a reaction. He just got home and killed himself. Notice what he said. What it says he did. It says he put his household in order. Well, now, he couldn't obviously put his soul in order if he was going to kill himself. But he did put his household in order. We need to think about that as we prepare for the inevitability of our death. We need to be sure our house is in order. Of course, we need to be sure it's in order more than just the physical things. We need to be sure that more than just having life insurance and having all of those kinds of things taken care of, a will or whatever might be necessary. But we need to be sure that our spiritual house is in order. In Ahithophel, even though he got his physical household into order, his soul was not ready. We need to be sure that spiritually we're ready. I tell you what, since it's raining like this, I'll just preach until it stops raining. How about that? It shouldn't be more than 2 or 3 days. We just have a few more chapters here. We're making good time. 18. Chapter 18. The last verse, verse 33. Oh, the love that parents have for a child. It is truly an amazing love. Many times. Verse 33 says, and the king, that's David, was moved much and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Absalom was trying to kill him just a few hours earlier. But when Absalom was killed, Oh, the sorrow David felt. The love of a parent for a child. So much so that David even wishes that God had killed him instead of Absalom. Maybe a misdirected love, but a love without compare. That kind of a love, the kind of love that we need to develop for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the kind of love that we should develop toward God, that we would do anything for Him. We would even give our life for Him if necessary. Chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 42 and 43. A couple of long verses. Really, the story carries on into chapter 20. Basically, when David comes back, after Absalom and his forces are destroyed, David comes back to be king. This is the event. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is near of kin to us, wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than you. Why then did you despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king?" And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And a fight broke out. This is what happens when people follow man. If they'd been following God instead of fighting over David and over who had more say-so in the kingdom, they'd have been following God and just doing what He wanted them to do. They wouldn't have been having these fights. It winds up in the next couple of verses that some of the Israelites just get up and leave and say, "We don't want to be part of the kingdom anymore." You know, sometimes that happens in churches too. People are fighting. Most of the time they're fighting over things that aren't even important to God. Now sometimes there are things that we have to deal with. There are things that are a matter of right and wrong. There are things that are a matter of doctrine. But most of the time in churches when people are fighting, it's over matters of opinion. It's over matters of personality conflict. It's over matters of what color a carpet to get. It's over silly stuff. And people will fight to the point that some will say, "Well, we're just going to leave then." All because they're fighting over worldly things. We keep our mind on spiritual things. We keep our eyes on that heavenly prize. We keep our goals focused in that direction. We can avoid much of the conflict. Because if we are concerned about our soul's salvation, it's not going to matter what color the carpet is. It won't matter if the carpet's puke green or orange with pink polka dots. Because we're not here to admire the carpet. We're here to worship God. We've got our soul headed in the right direction. We can avoid having strife over a lot of those things. Chapter 20. Chapter 20, go ahead and mark that verse 1 and 2 there, where Sheba starts the trouble and finally shouts out, "We have no share in David, no part in him." And so every man of Israel went up from after David and left. And there we see the sadness of that event as they depart. Chapter 21. Verses 1 and 2. You might mark next to this Joshua chapter 9 and verse 15. Because this passage here goes back to what happened in Joshua chapter 9. Chapter 21, verse 1. "Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house. because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and to Judah. Back in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 15, Joshua and the other men at that time, the elders of Israel, promised the Gibeonites. They were deceived by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites made as though they were from afar off. Brought old moldy bread, wore their wore-out clothes, and said, Oh, we just traveled so far. And so Joshua and the other men said, Well, we promise we won't destroy you. We won't kill you. And come to find out, they were right up the road. But they had made the promise, We won't destroy you. But because of the deception, the Gibeonites were supposed to be servants to the Israelites, slaves. They were supposed to do all the hard labor. Well, that wasn't good enough for Saul, apparently. Saul tried to kill them all. And he ignored the promise that had been made. The vow that had been made to the Gibeonites by Israel, that we won't destroy you. And so because of that, God is sending a famine. You need to see here a couple of things. One, the promises that we make may affect people way, way down the line. Secondly, we need to see that we need to pay attention to what has been done and what has been said. And we need to be aware that our actions may have consequences for other people. Saul went about to kill the Gibeonites, and now after Saul's dead, the Israelites and David the king are suffering the drought. They're suffering the famine because of it. Saul wound up not even suffering because of that particular incident, but they're suffering for it later. We have to realize that when we commit sin, it has far-reaching effects. This same principle, this same idea can be seen in David's sin with Bathsheba. We see the effects of that in Absalom. We see the effects of that in Amnon with his sister Tamar, thinking if daddy could do it, I can do it. And we see all through his family, fighting, killing, bloodshed, as God had promised him that the sword would not depart out of his house because of that event. We need to realize that our actions have far-reaching consequences, and the consequences of our sin will many times affect other people. In chapter 22, short little verses here, verses 2, 3, and 4. One of David's songs, at least a portion of it, a long song. See, we don't sing any songs in our songbook with as many verses as this one apparently has. It's a long, long song. And he said, verse 2, The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior, that savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. You might want to mark next to that, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse number 3. David talking to Jonathan says, David sware moreover and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he said, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. David was that close to death. In fact, in the chapter just prior to that one, Saul had taken a javelin and thrown it at David right there in the throne room. And it had stuck in the wall. David was literally a step from death. If he hadn't ducked out of the way, if he hadn't been just one step the other direction, that javelin could have pierced him through. He was certainly a step from death. But notice what he says. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge, my Savior, and I will call on the Lord, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. David knew where to put his trust. He didn't put his trust in his wealth. He didn't put his trust even in the army that surrounded him. And he had a great army. He had an incredible army. Later on, in chapter 23, it's going to list the mighty men that served in David's army. And it's going to tell some of the things that they did. And let me tell you, if it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. Some of the things that it says that some of them did, it's just incredible. It's unbelievable some of the things these guys did. Fighting off hundreds of men by themselves. It's just unbelievable. And yet he had those kinds of men around him. Did he put his trust in that army? I will call on the Lord. He is my rock. He is my defender. He is my deliverer, my fortress. He didn't depend on being the king. He didn't depend on his wealth. He didn't depend on his army. What do we depend on today? Do we depend on God? Or do we depend on something other than that? In chapter 23 and verse 3. We're just talking a little bit about this in the men's class, but that this were the case all around the world. David says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." If somebody's going to be in a position of leadership, you better hope that they're just. You better hope that they have a fear of God. Because when people in leadership positions don't have a fear of God, they do all kinds of atrocities. You look back in history and see the things that people like Hitler, people like Stalin, even more recently we see people like Saddam Hussein. When they don't have a fear of God, these people will do anything. And we need to be aware of that whenever we are thinking about who to elect to rule us, whether it be in the church, in the city, in the county, in the nation. Anytime we're looking for someone to be in a leadership position, we need to be sure they have a fear of God. Chapter 24 and verse 24, final chapter. The king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David made an error. We talked a minute ago about the fact that David didn't trust in his army. But he still had a little bit of pride where that army was concerned. He counted his fighting men. He took a census of them. And God was angry about that. And God struck out about it. When David realized what was going on, God had sent the pestilence on Israel, he knew that what he needed to do was to make that sacrifice made to God. And so that's what he tried to do. He went to Araunah and offered to buy his threshing floor so that he could build an altar to God there. Well, Araunah said, "You can just have it. If it's for a good cause like this, you just take it." David said, "No. I am not going to offer to God something that didn't cost me. If it's not worth selling, it's not worth giving to God." In essence, what he's saying. If this property didn't mean enough to you, it's so of such little value to you that you're just going to give it away, then that's not worthy of being given to God. So he says, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which it cost me nothing." And yet how many of us would like to do just that? We'll give God anything as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I'd be glad to give God somebody else's time. I'd be glad to send missionaries off to teach God's word with somebody else's money. What about me? What am I willing to give? David said, I am not going to give God something that didn't cost me anything. If you're here tonight, you have a need to respond to the invitation. Perhaps something here that we touched on has helped you to realize that you're not in the right relationship that you should be with God. Perhaps it's just that your house isn't in order. Perhaps it's that you're trusting in the wrong thing. Perhaps it's that you're just not giving God anything worth having. Giving Him the leftovers that were going to be thrown out anyway. Whatever the case may be, if you have a need to respond to the invitation, I ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.